Well, good morning again. There are obviously a lot of things about God that we don't fully understand. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us. We are limited and finite creatures trying to understand an infinite and eternal God. And so for me, there are various things that I have tried to get my minds around, and I know I'm not alone in this, but, you know, for one, although I fully embrace Reformed theology with a small r, which sort of reflects the biblical emphasis on salvation by grace alone and God's sovereignty in salvation and really God's sovereignty over all things, I definitely sense the tension between the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And if God is in sovereign control of our lives, and if every aspect of our lives is part of God's plan and is foreordained, then how can God hold human beings responsible for the decisions that they make? And the Apostle Paul actually raises this question in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul talks about the fact that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And if he hardens whomever he wills, then Paul says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And that's the issue, right? If hardening towards the things of God is ultimately from God's hand, then why does God still find fault with anyone? If God is ultimately sovereign, how can he hold human beings responsible? And the only answer that Paul gives in Romans 9 is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is say to the molder, or well, what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? And so Paul's point is that God has the right to do whatever God wants to do. And of course, that's absolutely true. That should be sufficient for us. And you know, I think more could be said about this. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to last week's sermon and we talk about these things a little bit, but there's a part of me that still senses the tension. And although I think I fully trust the Lord on this point, right, because he's good, he's infinitely wiser than I am, I still at the same time wish that I understood it more deeply. And maybe it's simply beyond the ability of finite creatures to comprehend it, but it's an issue regarding which there's some tension in our minds, and we might like to understand that more deeply. Or another issue that we don't fully grasp is the question of why God shows certain graces to some people and not to other people. And we know that grace is unmerited favor, right? That's what grace is, unmerited favor from God. And so we know that it's certainly not based on merit that God shows grace to some and not to others, because if it was based on merit, it wouldn't be grace, right? Grace is unmerited favor. But the fact is that some people are born in very difficult circumstances and they lead very difficult lives, and perhaps they are dealt the worst possible hand. Maybe they end up living a life of crime. They end up going to prison. Maybe they die without ever escaping that lifestyle. And certainly a huge factor for them is the circumstances into which they were born. And yet, there are some that are born into those kinds of circumstances whom God enables by his grace to get out of it. Others are born into different situations where perhaps they're born in a Christian home and they receive all kinds of grace. Again, we know that the way that the situation of one person and the situation of another person isn't based on merit, because we all deserve God's judgment. We have no merit of our own. And so we don't fully understand the basis for God's choice in these things. We know that he's bringing glory to himself by demonstrating his mercy to some and judgment upon others. But what's the basis for that choice? And there are lots of questions like this that we don't understand. If we think about our personal lives and the things that sometimes come into our lives, why does God allow certain things? And theologians over the centuries acknowledge that we can only go so far in understanding some of these things. But for me personally, when I think about some of these things, I wonder why God has chosen to do it in the way that he's chosen to do it. And I desire to see more deeply into the mind of God about why he does what he does. Well, we've been studying Mark's gospel, and we've watched as Jesus marches towards the crucifixion. We talked last week about the extent to which Jesus is in control. Jesus foresees his coming crucifixion and death. He foresees that Judas will betray him. He foresees that his disciples will abandon him. He understands that this is what the scriptures have require of him, what they have said will happen. And he understands that this is the purpose for which he came into the world. And yet he embraces all of that. He continues to march towards the cross. And so the question I want to ask is, what is Jesus thinking as he approaches the cross? What is it that is in the mind of God? Because if there was ever a time when we might want to get a deeper glimpse into the mind of God, into the mind of Christ, this would be the time. And there's no greater mystery that we could hope to understand than to glimpse into the mind of Christ to see what he's thinking as he approaches the coming, his coming crucifixion and death. And fortunately, that is something to which our text for this morning speaks. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 34 this morning. Mark 14, 32 to 42. What is Jesus thinking as he approaches the cross? I've talked about the fact that Mark's gospel is often called a passion narrative with an extended introduction, and the first 10 chapters of the gospel of Mark are dedicated to the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, while the last 6 chapters are framed within the final week of the life of Jesus. And it's because the crucifixion, the events leading up to the crucifixion, are central concerns for Mark, and this is the purpose for which Christ came. Mark devotes a lot of time and energy into helping his readers to understand these things for that reason. And for the last several weeks, we've begun to look at this series of events as they unfold in Mark. In the chronology of Christ's arrest and crucifixion, we've seen how there has been this tension between Jesus and the religious leadership in Israel, and how this tension is on the increase, and how the religious leaders see Jesus as a threat, someone who might undermine their power and their influence and the authority they have in the lives of the Jewish people. And so when their attempts to humiliate him publicly and to trap him in his words fail, they begin to conspire together as to how they can have him killed. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples who was part of Jesus' inner circle, went to the chief priests and agreed to betray Jesus and began to look for an opportunity to do that. Last week, we looked at the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus reveals the fact that he knows that one of them will betray him and ultimately that all of them will abandon him, but he nevertheless remains in control. He continues marching towards the cross because, again, his entire purpose for coming into the world was to bring glory to God through the securing of the salvation for his people by dying on the cross in their place. So that brings us to our text for this morning. Look with me at Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. This is after they finish eating the Passover, and this is what it says. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So we see here the significance of what Jesus is preparing for and the way that it is weighing on him. It says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The cup that Jesus is asking the Father to remove is the cup of God's wrath. The Old Testament prophets often speak of the cup of staggering or the cup of horror and desolation or the cup of the wrath of God. The cup is the vessel from which one would drink wine. And so being drunk on wine becomes an image in the Old Testament prophets of God's judgment and wrath. Jeremiah says this. He says, Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And the idea was that God was going to bring judgment on the nations. And when the judgment comes, it's going to be so severe, it's going to be so grave that weakness will enter their bones and they will stagger at the gravity of it like drunken men. The judgment and the wrath of God is such that those who experience it are made dizzy by the weight of it. It's such a serious thing. And here, as Jesus considers the weight of God's judgment, he's in anguish, right? And he falls to the ground. He begins to cry out to the Father, Abba, which is the Aramaic word which was generally used in Jewish households to refer to one's father. I know many pastors have likened this word to the word daddy, which sort of implies that Jesus is speaking in a childlike way. Perhaps it's a little more like the English word dad. It's just the word that was commonly used within the context of the home to refer to one's father. And because it was used so commonly, it was certainly personal. It's almost never used as a reference to God before this point, after this point, as a result of the way that Jesus uses it. We often find it in ancient literature. But in ancient literature that was written before this, it is very rare, perhaps never occurs. And so it communicates something about the closeness of Jesus and the Father. Jesus appeals to the Father on the basis of the closeness of their relationship and their fellowship and their love for one another. And he says, Abba, Father. And he entreats the Father, saying, remove this cup from me. When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced more than just the physical suffering connected to his torture and death. And when Jesus was on the cross, he experienced the infinite wrath of God. The heart of the gospel message is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Of course, in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, and certainly Christ pays that penalty. And yet, the penalty that we deserve is not merely physical death, but ultimately spiritual death that is borne out in eternal judgment in hell. And so the question then becomes, if the punishment we deserve is infinite punishment, and the penalty that should come upon us is eternal punishment, then how could Jesus save us from that penalty simply by dying on the cross? It would seem that in order to pay the penalty, Jesus would need to go to hell and suffer for all eternity, because that's the punishment that we deserve. And not only does he have to do that for me, but he has to do it for you and for you and for every single person for whom he dies. And so how could Jesus have borne God's infinite wrath in a finite period of time? This is why only God himself could rescue us from the penalty that we incurred. When we ask the question, how could Jesus endure God's infinite wrath in a finite period of time? Well, it's because Jesus is an infinite being. Jesus is God become man, and as an infinite being, as God in the flesh, Jesus is able to endure infinite wrath in a finite period of time. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he bore the penalty of hell on behalf of his people, and he bore that completely. As finite creatures, if any one of us was to perish apart from Christ, we would literally never pay the penalty, the full penalty for our sin. Because our sin is against an infinite holy God, our suffering would likewise be appropriately infinite. And yet Christ was able to endure God's infinite wrath to the full so that the judgment of God was exhausted in him. One pastor, John MacArthur, says it well. Speaking of Jesus on the cross, he writes, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who as an infinite and eternal person endured the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This is the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus entreats the Father, saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And yet ultimately, Jesus knows that that's not possible. And the cup would not be removed from him. It's true, and Jesus knows that it's true, that all things are possible for God in the sense that he has infinite power. And all things are possible for God with regard to his power. In that sense, there's nothing he cannot do. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Well, God can create a rock of any size and weight, and he can lift a rock of any size and weight. God is not limited in his power. His power is infinite power. And yet there are things that God cannot do. Not because he doesn't have the power, but because they're contrary to his nature. So, for example, God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And obviously the answer is no. When God speaks, he acts. When he promises, he fulfills. And how much more then was it impossible that God's eternal decree to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman by sending Jesus to die on the cross, how much more impossible is it that that decree would be revoked? Jesus has spoken of the certainty of his death many times. We saw in Mark 8, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus saw this as something that must take place. Jesus has spoken of the betrayal by Judas and how the apostles would be scattered and how Peter would deny him. And Jesus speaks of these things as happening according to what has been written. When he predicts the betrayal by Judas, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And so the question is, how does Jesus pray that the eternal decree of the Father, that Jesus should suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, how does Jesus pray that that decree, that promise, should be withdrawn? John Calvin once wrote concerning this passage, he said, "It would be improper to extend the power of God so far as to lessen his truth by making him liable to variety and change." In other words, when Jesus says all things are possible for God, and to think that God could therefore revoke his decree would be to say that God's power to do all things would extend to his being able to change that which he had promised. And it would be improper, Calvin says, to extend the power of God to lessen his truth. It would be inappropriate to say that God's power means that he has the power to break his promise or change his word. And so what exactly is Jesus asking? Calvin continues, he says, "There would be no absurdity in supposing that Christ, agreeably to the custom of the godly, leaving out of view the divine purpose, committed to the bosom of the Father his desire which troubled him." So it wouldn't be absurd. It would be agreeable to what many godly men have done throughout history to, for a moment, leave out of his view the divine purpose and simply commit to the Father and express to the Father what it was that was weighing on him and troubling him. Calvin continues, "For believers in pouring out their prayers do not always ascend to the contemplation of the secrets of God, or deliberately inquire what is possible to be done, but are sometimes carried away hastily by the earnestness of their wishes." I mean, we know this in our own experience. There are times when things happen to us, and perhaps we cry out and we ask God why, not really wanting to understand it. Perhaps we even understand why. It's just an expression of our hearts and the difficulty of the trial that we're going through. Calvin says, "Thus Moses prayed that he might be blotted out of the book of life in Exodus 32. And Paul prays, 'I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers.'" And so I think that the point Calvin is making is the right one. And the point is that this isn't so much a legitimate request of Jesus to the Father that the Father might actually change the plan of salvation, but rather it's a statement of the extent of his burden and his anguish in looking forward to all of the suffering that can be brought by the wrath of a God who possesses infinite power to bring that wrath. And yet, immediately he recognizes this, right? And he prays, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." Jesus says that the anguish he feels over the fact that he will suffer the eternal wrath of God, the anguish which is leading him to look ahead with dread and trepidation, and which leads him to wish that even there might be another way, that anguish and that request is not to be heeded in lieu of the will and the eternal decree and the promise set forth by the Father. Rather, Jesus prays, "Thy will be done." Notice here the faithfulness of Christ. How much more willing are we in our lives to sometimes compromise? I mean, anytime any one of us gives in to temptation because there's some trial and we're tempted in our obedience. It's always over something that's literally infinitely less significant than the trial that Jesus is facing. And yet, in those relatively small trials, we often fall into sin and disobedience. And yet, Christ, who when humanity sinned, could have simply destroyed all of us and started over, out of his love for sinners, he determined to bring salvation to his people despite the infinite cost that would come to him. We see this highlighted in the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is watching. Jesus is praying. He beseeches the disciples to watch and to pray as well. And yet the disciples don't recognize the magnitude of what it is that's coming. The disciples are essentially blind to the spiritual reality that is about to take place. And despite his admonitions that they be watchful and that they pray, Jesus returns three times to find them asleep. And I think a lot of times we're a lot like the disciples, and we lose sight of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. We lose sight of what it is that Jesus has called us to, and we become lax in our duties. We fail to watch, and we fail to pray. The good news is that we have a Savior who succeeds where we have failed. And Jesus single-handedly secures our salvation through his faithfulness, through his obedience, through his submission to the Father's will and saying, "Thy will be done." And so we return to the question with which we began. What's Jesus thinking as he approaches the cross? There are many times when I don't understand things, and perhaps when I would give almost anything to have greater insight into the mind of God. And yet here, as the Lord Jesus approaches what is arguably the most important event in all of human history, we are given that very insight. What is Jesus thinking as he approaches the cross? Well, the thing that seems foremost in his mind in this text is the weight of the infinite a judgment of God that will fall upon him. And he's thinking about the severity of the Father's infinite wrath. And yet, he doesn't cower from it. He remembers the eternal decree which he had planned from the beginning of time, in which the glory of God and the salvation of sinners would be revealed. He's keeping that in mind. And his desire is to bring glory to God by rescuing us from our sin and rebellion. And that propels him as he continues to march forward, even in the face of infinite wrath that he would bear in our place. This is the reason Christ came into the world. God, the Father, sent the Son into the world to die to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we could have forgiveness and so that we could be restored to a relationship with God. And there's nothing conceivable in the mind of humankind, yea, there is nothing conceivable in the mind of God that would be more glorious than that which he has ordained from before creation. According to one source, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it's appropriate here, if an asteroid a mile wide hit the earth, it would destroy all life on the planet. So an asteroid a mile wide. If it hit Kansas City, it would literally flatten everything within a 250-mile radius of Kansas City. So imagine an F5 tornado 500 miles wide. And that means it would, if it hit Kansas City, it would flatten Des Moines, it would flatten Tulsa. And not only that, so that's where it flattens, right? But the damage goes well beyond that. It would damage buildings in places like Detroit, Chicago, Milwaukee, Minneapolis, Houston, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Atlanta, Georgia. this is a significant event. Perhaps the majority of the United States would be impacted by this. But the thing about that is an asteroid a mile wide is actually a relatively small asteroid compared to some other asteroids that are out there. And there are asteroids that are actually hundreds of miles wide. And it's as though the wrath of God is like an asteroid the size of the state of Texas bearing down on us at 30,000 miles an hour, and we're at ground zero. And just seconds from its impact, as we turn and cower, Jesus steps in and takes all of the energy of that upon himself. And he absorbs the full impact unscathed, except that what Christ bears on our behalf is much worse than being hit by an asteroid. What Christ bears on our behalf is all of the wrath and the judgment that an infinitely powerful God could bring. And if our faith is in him, we have the confidence of knowing that he bore it to the full, that every ounce of God's wrath, every ounce of God's anger has been exhausted completely. His wrath is appeased, and our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, with the result that we can say with the Apostle Paul that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.